Hey friends, this is Josh Blair, and I'm the pastor of Central Valley Church, and this is our podcast. My prayer is that this message you hear today will encourage you and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus this week. If you want to stay connected with us, you can check out our website at cvcmadera.com, and there you'll find our Instagram and Facebook links, as well as our YouTube channel, Central Valley Church Madera. Thanks for listening.
If you're ready, let's get to the Word of God. Are you ready for the Word of God today? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're in the 8th chapter, the book of Acts. And if you have your Bibles, turn there. If you are using the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, you can go there, open up the Bible app and go to More and then Events and search for Central Valley Church. If you have your location on for them, you share your location with the app, it'll find us automatically. You can open that and you'll have all the notes for today. So last week we talked about the death of Stephen, right, at the hand of the religious council after he preached to them the Word of God and he revealed to them how God throughout their history had been revealing what he was going to be doing in the person of Jesus. And then he says, the one you've been waiting for, you actually killed. And they grind their teeth in him, they gnash their teeth, they run at him, they take him out of the city and they stone him to death. And so if you missed that message last week, I encourage you, or any of the previous weeks, I encourage you to go back to our podcast or to our YouTube channel, Central Valley Church, and you can listen there. I'm going to read. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we'll stop and pray, and then we'll continue on through about halfway through the chapter. But let's read together. And Saul approved of his execution. Speaking of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men, these are Jewish men who actually don't belong to the faith, Christianity. Jewish men, though, devout men, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went preaching the word. Let's pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our hearts to know what you have for us. Holy Spirit, point us to Jesus. Reveal Jesus to us. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your son. Pray, God, you would pour out over us today. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Looking back at verse 1, we see a man named Saul approving of Stephen's execution. And the man, Saul, is the person that we know as Paul, the apostle. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name, the way you said his name in the Roman culture. And we see that he's approving of Stephen's execution. And the word approving there, if you look at the ancient Greek text, it's more like he was very pleased with the execution. In fact, it greatly pleased him that Stephen was being stoned to death. That's the wording. In the English, it doesn't quite carry the weight that it should when it says he was approving. He wasn't just going like, yeah, okay. He was like, yes. Finally, we get to come after these people. There was almost an excitement, the fact that he was going to be able to persecute these people that he thought were contaminating the Jewish faith. And he was extremely pleased with Stephen's death. And in fact, Paul later tells us in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 6, that his life before Jesus was so zealous in terms of his religious faith that he persecuted the church. And his supervision of the execution of Stephen was just one example of the beginning of that persecution, that he wanted to come after them. Saul, later known as Paul, he took pleasure in attacking Christians. But later, after coming to Christ, he came to be deeply regretful of the persecution of the church. Anybody have a life before Jesus that when you look back at it, you deeply regret it? Paul the apostle, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament letters, says, before Jesus, I did horrible things, and I regretted deeply what I've done. In fact, he wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm not even worthy to carry this title because of my past, because of what I did, especially to the church. Later on in Acts, we see Paul's own words. We'll read how he pressed Christians, something that he deeply regretted, that he pressed Christians to even blaspheme the name of Jesus. Killing them, arresting them, beating them, causing some to blaspheme Jesus and to potentially turn away from the faith. Could you imagine that kind of regret? And yet, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But then in verse 10, he says these words, but by the grace. Don't you love the word but?
Yes.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, Paul, though feeling unworthy of the call of God on his life, didn't allow that feeling to stop him from walking in obedience to God. But he actually used it to compel him to work even harder in the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God, and to live up to the calling of God on his life. So there's a couple of responses we can have as believers with our past and our regret. We can either allow it to stifle us, and we listen to the voice of the enemy who says, yeah, you're a screw-up and you'll always be a screw-up. You lived in rebellion then, and you'll still live in rebellion. You'll never get set free, and you'll never be the person that God says you can be. And we live in a state of sorrowful victimhood. I wish I could, but you don't know my past. And every time I try to do something for God, it pulls me back into that pit. And you could respond that way. Or you could say, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace towards me will not go in vain. I will go in and press even harder against the gates of hell, and I will take back what the enemy has stolen from me, and I will see my loved ones come to know Jesus, and I will be somebody who lives worthy of the calling of God on my life. There's two responses. My question for you this morning is, what's your response? How do you respond to the regret of your life? Look, we all have regret. We all have past that we wish would never have been. And yet God, by his grace, compels us into something greater. Only God has the ability to take our screw-ups and make them something beautiful. Paul says, I was unworthy of the call of God on my life, but by his grace, he called me into something greater. And I will not let that grace go in vain. See, I think someone this morning needs to hear that truth. That the enemy wants to use your past and your regret of your past to stop you from walking in the calling of God on your life. But I would pray that you and I would echo the words of Paul that, yeah, I'm unworthy of this calling, but by the grace of God, I am who I am, and his grace towards me will not be in vain. I will live a life to show myself worthy of the call of God on my life. Now back to the text in Acts. It was after the death of Stephen that persecution really hit the Christian church. We know, obviously, the apostles had been persecuted, right? Peter and John first get arrested. They get thrown in prison. Then later on, all the apostles get arrested. They get thrown in prison. They get beaten. And they come out rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. They were persecuted, but now the entire church was being persecuted. Every single one that was in the fellowship of believers, that were sitting in the pews listening to the message, persecution fell on them for the first time. And that persecution actually scattered them, the Bible says, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the apostles that they would spread the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the apostles perhaps decided to remain in Jerusalem with the hopes and anticipation that they would continue to be able to spread the good news throughout the region and throughout Jerusalem, and everyone would come to Christ. But at this point, that wasn't the case, so they still remained there. But it took persecution to scatter the believers. Now, one commentary said that there's actually two ways in the ancient language of Greek to describe a scattering. One was like scattering ash in the wind, kind of throwing it up and just letting it go, right? Throwing dust in the wind. There's a scattering that happens, but it's not purposeful, and it just kind of blows wherever it's going to go. The other scattering in the Greek is like scattering seed on the ground so that it would grow and create a harvest. Let me ask you, just by on your own biblical knowledge, which one do you think that Luke is using here? The second one. John, congratulations. You just passed Greek. He used the second. He used the scattering of seed. When it says that it took persecution to scatter the church, it wasn't as if God wasn't in the scattering. God was allowing this persecution to be a seed thrown upon the ground where it would cause growth and create a harvest wherever they went. It took persecution to scatter them, but this scattering became seeds for new churches to grow. And as followers of Jesus, being scattered out from Jerusalem, they carried the gospel with them everywhere they went. And it wasn't just those that had been prayed over and those who had an ordained ministry, but those believers who knew that Jesus was with them and had the good news of Christ within them, and everywhere they went, it couldn't help but come out of them. I heard a story recently about Christians in a communist country. And the communist leaders didn't like that the church was continuing to grow because faith in Jesus and communism doesn't mix very well. I wasn't sure if you knew that or not. It doesn't mix very well because you got to pledge your allegiance to Christ and to no other. So these communist leaders observed that Christians would gather. When they would come together, they realized this is their pattern. And so they decided, let's take them by force and scatter them around the country to hopefully stop them from gathering and stop them from growing. Because it seems like when they gather, more just keep getting added to them. So to stop this growth, we have a brilliant idea. Let's kick them out from these areas. And so, as they did that, all those who were scattered around this country began to plant new churches wherever they went. And so, actually, this was the first state-sponsored church-planting event in that country. The church was actually grown by the communist state. And in the same way, Saul was ravaging the church, and by him doing that, it caused the spread of the gospel around the region that Jesus says you will be going to. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see God has the ability to take even our biggest regrets and turn them into something that will accomplish his will. Paul said, my deepest regret was persecuting the church. And yet the persecution of the church scattered the churches into the region where God wanted his glory to be revealed. Isn't that amazing? We think, God, how can you do that? But God has the ability to take the ugly and make it beautiful. Here's the reality. In the kingdom of God, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Even in your life today, with the mistakes and the failures of your past, God can take it and turn it into a testimony for his glory. In fact, I've heard testimony after testimony where people, man, I was in this, I was addicted to that, I was living this kind of lifestyle, I was trapped in sin, and yet God pulled me out and he took that ugliness in their life, and now they are witnessing of God's faithfulness and his goodness and his mercy and grace. And God can do that with your life too. Continuing in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits or demons crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in that city. You guys remember Philip, don't you? Philip was one of the seven that the apostles said, hey, raise up seven men of good rapport who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they'll be the ones that we put over the care of the widows in the church. They would administer to them, care for their needs, make sure they all have the food and the stuff they need to provide for them. Philip was one of them, along with Stephen. I wonder if you can see a pattern already. When men of God, women of God stand up and answer the call of God, he can use their yes in a mighty way. Stephen's yes, and in fact his martyrdom, launched the church from Jerusalem. One commentary stated, Stephen's death might seem sort of meaningless at first glance. His young ministry and power and eloquence was cut abruptly short. His ministry seemed to end in failure. No one immediately brought to faith. And all that came forth from his death was more persecution in the church. But as always has been the case, the blood of the martyrs became the seeds of the church. Now, because of Stephen's yes, Philip evangelized to the people of Samaria, which was groundbreaking because the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people, if you know the history at all, and I won't go into a history lesson here. But the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. Most of the Jewish people thought they were unable to be saved by God. In fact, they referred to them as kindling for the fires of hell. And yet God said, "Watch what I can do with those that you write off. Watch what I will do with those that you feel like are so beyond saving, how I bring them into the family of God." And yet Philip goes down to Samaria. Maybe, if those of you who know the geography of Israel, maybe that throws you for a loop and it says he went down, because actually Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But what he's talking about is an elevation. Jerusalem is on a mountaintop, an elevated point, and he'd have to go down. So kind of like he was coming out of Oakhurst down into Madeira. Philip went down from Jerusalem, down into Samaria to preach the good news of Jesus to the people. And the crowds listened intently as demons were cast out and people were healed. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus told us in Mark, that these signs would follow those who believe, that demons would be cast out, that you would speak in new tongues, that people, there would be manifestations of healing and power to confirm the word, to confirm that the gospel is true. And yet, this wasn't the first time people saw some type of power in their midst. There was a man, verse 9 says, named Simon. Now, Simon was a very common name back in the day. It was like being named John or Jose, okay? How many Jose's and John's we got in the house? See, I'm telling you. So Simon was a common name, and there was a man, Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, but another man, Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city. Magic is sorcery, witchcraft. And he used to amaze the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They don't call him the man who has the power of God that is great. They say that he is the power of God that is great. That kind of helps us understand what kind of magic and sorcery that he was practicing amongst the people. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic, with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon the sorcerer himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. So in this region of Samaria, this magician, this sorcerer, who was a notable figure, someone who was said to have the great power, who was the great power of God himself, who practiced sorcery and he had power associated with him. But this power obviously did not come from God. It came from demons. And the people wrongly assumed that because he had some real spiritual power, that it was from God, but they were wrong. And we can look back and say, "Wow, how foolish, they couldn't tell the difference." But friend, some of y'all can't tell the difference either. And our culture can't tell the difference either. When we have palm readers popping up on every corner, and fortune tellers, and white witches, and witch doctors. And we think, they have some power, maybe I can get it to know what my future should hold, or who's going to be the love of my life. People are playing with demons left and right in our own community, befriending demons. Because there's power there, but it's demonic power, and it's deceptive, and it leads to ruin. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. They turned from being astonished by demons and they believed the word that was preached to them. In other words, when they saw the genuine power of God, they could not turn back to the lesser things. Amen. See, there is still a need for the demonstrations of the power of God in the church today. Amen. Especially as the enemy continues to rise and begins to flaunt his power in the streets and causing people to turn and look away and think that's what it should be like. Why? Because a lot of times people have told the Holy Spirit no in the congregation of the living God. We don't want that. That's too messy. That's too distracting. We don't understand how to enough about you. And so people have told the Holy Spirit no. So people go looking for power somewhere else. And so the Lord is saying, no, I still have the supreme power over all things. And he's looking for a church and a people who are willing to say, Holy Spirit, you can use me. Do whatever you want to do in my life. Allow the gifts of the Spirit to be manifest in my life so that people would know the gospel and the gospel would set them free. Come on, the Holy Spirit is looking for people to be filled with his power and be empowered with the anointing of God. They saw the demonstration of authentic power and the truth of the gospel of Jesus to set them free. See, the sorcery and the witchcraft demanded stuff of them that bound them up, but the power of the living God gave them the freedom and the joy that is only found in Jesus. And their faith was genuine because it says in the text that Philip baptized them into the body of Christ. Then Luke points out in verse 13 that even Simon believed and he was baptized. And he was amazed by the signs and wonders performed by Philip. And next week, we're going to get into this story a little bit more with Simon. But I just want to highlight that everything about his conversion seems legitimate and genuine, at least up to this point in verse 13. But we'll see next week how that conversion would be tested by his conduct and his response to the power of God. Finally, I want to look at the next four verses and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had yet not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John go down to pray for the new converts because, as the Bible says, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They'd received salvation. They were baptized. So the question is, what is Luke pointing out to us here? What is Scripture revealing to us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Luke is talking about the subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit that follows salvation and regeneration, and these Samaritan believers did not receive it until the apostles came and ministered to them and laid hands on them. Maybe the question is, does that mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit at all? Of course not. You can't come to Jesus without the Holy Spirit. No one chooses to follow Jesus yet except the Holy Spirit draws them. So the Holy Spirit at salvation comes and dwells within the hearts of the Samaritans, and he came and dwelt within your heart if you said yes to Jesus and made his home in your hearts, in your lives. So he was dwelling within them, but he had yet not fallen upon them, and there's the difference. But when the apostles laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell, and there was a tangible evidence that he came upon them because it was witnessed by those who were there, including Simon the sorcerer, who witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And at salvation, this is how we know that there's a subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit, because at salvation, there isn't really a lot of physical evidence that someone has been saved. Amen. Right? At the end here, typically, we'll give the invitation for salvation. If anybody's here who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, then I'll have you say yes to him. And then at some point, you'll stand and come forward as a confession of your faith before people, because the Bible says that that's what should happen. But when people come to Jesus, it's not as if we see this complete manifestation of the Spirit on their life. Some people right there where you're sitting can say, Jesus, all right, now I choose to follow you. I believe that you are the Son of God and you died for me. And salvation can happen right then. The Holy Spirit could come and dwell. And we might not even be aware of it physically. But the Bible's very clear that when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit baptism comes upon somebody, there is physical evidence. And that physical evidence that we see throughout the book of Acts is speaking in tongues. As the first initial evidence, the physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit of God comes, and there's the subsequent evidence of the baptism, there's a manifestation that can be witnessed. Like, whoa, there's something different now. There's something I'm seeing the supernatural in the physical, in the people's lives. So when the apostles laid hands on them, this is most likely what happened, that there was the physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them. Whether that was speaking in tongues or another spiritual act that began to manifest in their life, there was something witnessed physically as the Spirit was poured out. Now, if you're familiar with this text or you get into commentaries, you begin to read some things, you'll know that the fact that the Christians received the Holy Spirit in Samaria as what seems to be a subsequent experience, it brings a lot of controversy in the body of Christ. And there are different explanations offered to it. So I want to give you what those are so that you're familiar with them. And then I'll tell you what I think.
Come on.
And you're like, okay. Some commentaries say, from our cessationist brothers, that they were never born again in the first place. They weren't really converted under Philip's preaching. When Peter and John came, that's when they really trusted in Jesus and they received the Holy Spirit. Others would say that they were converted in response to Philip's preaching, but God, in a unique move that wouldn't happen later on, but just as a one-time thing here, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John could bestow it on them. And they say the purpose for that was so that God can continue to create continuity between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria. That might be the case. Others say that they were really born again, and they did really receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion, but they were given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when the hands of the apostles were laid upon them. And I would argue, and the text suggests, that the last option seems to be the best explanation. Because we've already seen it in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, as you walk through the progression. People who confess Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they are empowered. And Jesus said the same thing in the apostles. In John 20, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and they were saved in that moment. But then in Acts 1, he says, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which will empower you." And we see this again now in Samaria. They accept Jesus, they are saved, they are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within their hearts, and then the apostles come, lay hands on them, and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit with the physical evidence of manifestation of the Spirit upon their lives. So this is what we see in the text. Something that goes beyond just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation, but a filling of the people of God. And it's something that we as the people of God should continue to desire and seek after. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that we too can be light in the darkness and we can speak the truth when everyone else is speaking lies. We, church, need to rise up and say, "Lord, your text says it over and over again, something that is available to us, and we want to receive all that you have for us." Not so that we can say, "Look what I have," but to say, I'm going to point to Jesus and all that he's done in my life. So I want to conclude with this, if the worship team will come. Just a short section of Scripture today, but I think it's so powerful. And I want to highlight 3 points to you, and I want you to write them down, and then these points are going to be the areas that we pray over today. The first point is this: God can take your regrets and turn them around for his glory. See, that in itself right there is a word for somebody. God can take your regret. He can take all your pain. Even the memories that still bring sorrow when you think about them. He can take them and cause them to be something that reveals his goodness and his glory in your life. And I know some of us, that seems really hard to believe. Especially if we're sitting in it. We feel like, how can that be? But God has the ability to do it. God can take your regrets, turn them around for His glory. His glory to be revealed in you. Not just randomly out there, like, but in your life. God can reveal Himself even through the regrets of your past. Number two, from the story of the Samaritans and even Simon, someone who's practicing witchcraft, number two is this: no one is so far gone that they cannot be redeemed or saved. No one is so far gone that they can't be redeemed. God is no respecter of persons. What He's done in my life, He can do in your life. He can do in your neighbor's life, in your friend's life, in your cousin's life. He can do in anybody's life. Amen. We are all in rebellion against God. And He calls us to Himself. And no one's so far gone they can't be reached. I don't know who you're thinking about today, but there's maybe somebody in your life you feel like, no, that person will never. They curse God. They hate God. They make fun of me for believing in Jesus. I'm saying right now, God can save them. So continue to pray for them. God can bring breakthrough. Here's the last one. Those of you who are followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit wants to fill you and empower you today. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you and empower you today. Thanks for listening to this message. To hear more messages like this one, be sure to subscribe to our podcast channel where you'll hear past episodes. If you like what you hear, be sure to rate it and share it with friends. It'll help us out a lot. If you're interested in supporting the ministry of Central Valley Church, go to cvcmadera.com and click on the giving link. We love you. God bless.